Well, take your Bibles and let's turn to the Gospel of Luke, Gospel of Luke chapter 23. Gospel of Luke chapter 23, and today we are working with verses 26 through 43. So Gospel of Luke chapter 23, verses 26 through 43. As they led Jesus away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women, who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." There was a written notice above him which read, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God," he said, "since you are under the same sentence? We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your presence amongst us today and how you have already been at work in our midst, ministering to us. We pray that as we come before your word at this time, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would help us to hear you and to receive you and to be mindful to obey you. Be with Sister Vonda as she works with the children this morning. We ask for your anointing upon all of them as well. Draw us all nearer to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we kind of track through here, you guys okay? Chair's broken. Go ahead, you can change chairs. Might as well do it now than sit there and be uncomfortable the whole time and everybody's watching you squirm. But do it quickly.
You can keep going.
Okay. And we'll bill you as well. Okay, so Luke chapter 23, 26 through 43, what we have going on is we actually have Jesus being led to be crucified. And we've known that this is coming, and we've seen Jesus on trial. We have seen where Pilate didn't find any reason to have Jesus executed, and yet they still persisted, Jewish leadership still persisted, that Jesus should be crucified, that he's a threat to Rome, making himself out to be a king. We saw that Pilate sent Jesus to Herod, who was the person in charge of the region of Galilee where Jesus was from. Herod had heard about Jesus, wanted to see some miracles. Jesus was basically silent before him, much as we read, or Beto read for us in Isaiah 53, the lamb before its shears is silent. Jesus was silent. Herod didn't find anything worthy of death about Jesus, so kind of mocked him and put a robe on him and sent him back to Pilate. And so Pilate is telling the people, "Look, I didn't find anything wrong, anything worthy of executing him for. Herod didn't find anything. I still haven't found anything wrong. Jesus doesn't deserve to be put to death. I'll go ahead and beat him, punish him for basically disturbing the peace, my peace, but I'm not going to execute him." Well, the people began to turn on Jesus, persuaded by the leadership, And so they ended up basically crying out for Jesus to be crucified. And Pilate realized that things were starting to get out of control, that he was going to have a mob, a riot on his hands if he didn't grant their wish. He didn't want to have to deal with that. And so he basically figured the convenient thing to do is that even though Jesus is innocent, go ahead and shed the blood of Jesus rather than risk something bigger being done. And so he hands Jesus over to the will of the people, the will of the Jewish leadership in particular, to be crucified. Now, I've been thinking about this part all week, and it's kind of where at one level we left off last week. Jesus was surrendered by Pilate to the will of the Jewish leadership to be crucified. But before any of that happened, Jesus had already self-surrendered to the will of the Father to be crucified. Again, I just find that incredibly interesting that Pilate thinks he's handing Jesus over to the will of the people to be crucified, the will of the Jewish leadership that Jesus be crucified. So he's giving them over to their will. But in giving them over to Jesus over to their will, what we're discovering, what we're seeing is that it's God's will that's actually being done. That Jesus had already surrendered to the will of the Father in the Mount of Olives, and even back before that at his temptation, already surrendered to the will of the Father, and he knew that that meant being the suffering servant, that meant being the one who was going to go to the cross, and that through his suffering, atonement would be made for sins. And so it's just kind of interesting that on the one hand, the Jewish leadership thinks that they're getting their will done, and yet we know that it's actually God's will that is getting done. And we talked about that last week, and I don't want to repeat that sermon. You're probably thankful for that. But here's the thing I want to just kind of stop and pause for a moment. For the Jewish leadership, the death of Jesus vindicates their rejection of him. In other words, the fact that they're able to get Jesus crucified, for them, it proves that he wasn't the Messiah. So the fact that they can kind of persuade Pilate to send Jesus to the cross, that kind of gave them, in some sense, a clear conscience. It kind of vindicated their decision. Like, he really isn't the Messiah, because if he was the Messiah, there's no way that Pilate would ever be able to sentence him to death and get away with it. And so it actually kind of worked in their favor, and kind of getting inside of their mind, that it's proof, see, we were right all along in rejecting Jesus. Now he's going to be crucified. And that's kind of the proof for them that Jesus really wasn't the Messiah. And so that justifies, again, in their minds, that they never listened to him, that they rejected him, that they refused to recognize his authority in spite of all the miracles that he did, in spite of the ways that he taught, in spite of the authority that they saw within his life and how people's lives were transformed by him. The fact that they were able to persuade Pilate to crucify Jesus, that's all they needed, because that kind of guaranteed in their mind that they were right in rejecting Jesus. Okay, but now flip it from the other side of it. The fact that Jesus was being sentenced to death, to be crucified, that was the evidence that he really was the Son of God. That was the evidence that he really was the Messiah, the anointed one. That was the evidence that he was going to be the true and faithful Son. Rather than resisting the Father's will, rather than trying to use his power to place himself somewhere in this world above others, rather than trying to get even with people, the fact that he was completely surrendered to the cross and to the Father's will, that's the evidence that he truly is that suffering servant, that Messiah who came to give his life as a sacrifice for the people. So on the one hand, you got the leadership thinking that his death is the proof that he's not the Messiah. But on the other side of that, those who really knew the scriptures, they come to realize that no, his death is the evidence that he is the Messiah. Now, they didn't see that. Nobody was really seeing that at that point. And when that becomes most clear is after the resurrection and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus himself teaches, we'll see it in chapter 24, begins to teach disciples about how he had to suffer and die and be raised again, and they finally start to understand it. And then when the Holy Spirit is given, we see that they're enlightened even more and begin to understand God's work of salvation through the death of Jesus. But just kind of realize that as we're looking at it, here we have one group of people that thinks that because they were able to get Jesus crucified, then that actually kind of validates that they made the right decision about Jesus. He wasn't the Messiah. But for Luke, for us, for Christians, Jesus' crucifixion becomes the evidence that he was the faithful Son of God that was willing to do whatever God asked him to do, even at the cost of his own life. Look at what happens as Jesus is led away. So first thing, he is being led away to be crucified. And Luke doesn't tell us, but at some point the cross got too heavy for him. No doubt he had been beaten, and it reached a point to where he couldn't carry it any further. And so they drafted somebody, conscripted somebody. His name was Simon. He was from Cyrene. Cyrene was the country that is in North Africa, just west of Egypt, so Libya today. And so they drafted him from there, or he was from there in Jerusalem, probably because of the Passover. But he wasn't in the city at the time, so he wasn't part of that crowd that had been demanding for Jesus to be crucified. He had come in from the country. We don't quite know the details of his coming in from the country, whether he was just journeying into Jerusalem, and so he wasn't there yet. But they conscripted him, the Roman soldiers did, and had him carry the crossbeam. Now remember, we tend to think about the cross being, you know, a T, whether it's a lowercase T or a capital T, and a lot of times we see or imagine Jesus or Simon of Cyrene having to carry that T-shaped cross out to where Jesus would be crucified. But historically, it would have been the cross beam, that the stake would have already been out there in place. And so that Jesus and then here Simon of Cyrene would have had to carry that cross beam out, and then they would have nailed him to it, arms stretched out, just like we sung about, and arms stretched out, nailed to that cross beam, and then that cross beam would have been lifted up onto that pole. And so that's how they kind of performed crucifixion, or at least one of the ways. And so Simon of Cyrene is carrying the cross behind Jesus. Now, quickly, tell your neighbor what this reminds you of. I'm guessing it reminds you of something. So picture it. You got Jesus, and you got Simon of Cyrene walking behind him, carrying the crossbeam. Tell your neighbor what that reminds you of. What's it make you think of? Are you blank-minded? You're not talking. Can I rephrase it? Well, it could definitely make you think about Abraham and Isaac in terms of we have a sacrifice going on. I guess what I was fishing for, and I'm not a good fisherman, but I guess what I was fishing for was, what did Jesus say about discipleship? If anyone wants to follow me, what do they got to do? They got to deny themselves and pick up their cross and follow him. You got it. Okay, you got it. No, you were... Okay. So this is kind of the picture that we're getting here. That while Jesus is going to his death, that here you have Simon of Cyrene come in from the country And what is he doing? Well, he's following Jesus. And he's got a crossbeam. Now, it happens to be Jesus, but really, in some sense, when we take up our cross and follow Jesus, we are being baptized into his death. So it really is his cross before our cross. And so in some sense, we're getting a picture here of what the Christian life looks like. That following Jesus, becoming a Christian, means that you're going to take up your cross and you're going to follow Jesus as he is crucified. And so at our Christian baptism, we are baptized into his death. And then we come up out of the water and we receive new life. But the only way to receive that new life is to be baptized into his death. That his cross becomes kind of our cross and becomes effective for us, effectual for us, so that our old self dies out and we receive that new life that comes from him. So just realize that while on the one hand we have this narrative description going on as to what happened, at the same time as we're watching what happens, it's kind of this picture of, wow, that's what discipleship is about. That's the Christian life, of following Jesus and bearing the cross. Now look what happens next. Not only do you have Simon of Cyrene who is there carrying that cross, but then we meet the daughters of Jerusalem. They're there with the people and they are wailing and grieving and crying as they see this kind of parade to the cross going by. And at some level, they're part of that parade and they're weeping and they're crying for Jesus and how tragic it is. Now, we don't know the relationship of these women to Jesus. It's significant, I think, that it says that their daughters, or Jesus calls them daughters of Jerusalem. So we know that there are women who came with Jesus as part of his followers all the way from Galilee. But these women aren't from Galilee. These women are from Jerusalem. Maybe they started following Jesus in Jerusalem when they heard Jesus teaching. Maybe some would say that they're kind of professional mourners. That this is, and maybe professional is too strong of a word, but this is just what this group of ladies does. That when somebody is sentenced to be crucified, to be executed, they kind of make it part of their life to show up and to cry. To make sure that somebody is grieving, somebody is crying for this one who is to be executed. And so just, they make it part of their practice. That when they get word that somebody's going to be crucified, that they're going to be there and they're going to make sure that tears are shed in this sad, tragic moment to where Rome is executing somebody. Did you hear what Jesus said to them? He said, daughters of Jerusalem, don't cry for me. Don't cry for me. Instead, you should be crying for yourselves. And you should be crying for your children. Because things are going to get so bad that you're actually going to think that the women who are barren, who haven't had any children, that they're actually the blessed women. Because you're going to be filled with such pain for what comes upon your own children. And so it's really quite the reversal that Jesus is going to be crucified and they're sad and crying and grieving about what's being done to him. And we've heard over and over again that he's innocent. And so there they are crying for him. And he just flips it on them and says, no, don't cry for me. Cry for you and for your children. And in those days, it was kind of like that if you had children as a woman, you were blessed. And if you didn't have children as a woman, then you were almost considered cursed. That barrenness was this curse and God hadn't shown you any favor. And he's saying that it's going to be so painful in the days to come that you're actually going to count those women who were kind of quote unquote cursed with barrenness, that you're going to count them as more blessed than you. Because your hearts are going to be totally torn up over what happens to your children. And you're wishing that you didn't have to experience that pain. We think that what Jesus has in view here when he says that, and how people are crying out for the mountains to fall upon them and to cave in on them, it's kind of a death wish, that he's actually referring to what's going to happen in about 30 years or so, 40 years, in his back then at that time. In AD 70, the Romans came, and the Romans just destroyed Jerusalem. And they tore the city down and tore the temple down eventually and just brought it to ruins. And it was incredibly painful and incredibly violent. And so it's like Jesus has seen this day coming. And Jesus has already stopped himself over Jerusalem and wept. And so Jesus has been crying for Jerusalem for some time. And here are the daughters of Jerusalem crying for Jesus. And Jesus said, no, you should be crying for yourself. I think about that. And, you know, at one level, we cry for Jesus. At one level, we think about what was done to Jesus, and it was just so wrong. And we imagine the pain that he went through, and it was so wrong and so horrendous. And Luke doesn't describe the pain much because he's living in that first century world where everybody has seen a crucifixion or two or three, and where everybody knows the process, that everybody knows what's going on and how what a torturous death it is. So Luke and the gospel writers in whole, they don't describe it very much because it's something that doesn't need to be described when you've seen it. And so we're centuries removed from it, and it's not exactly the way we put people to death today. And so it's easy for us to kind of hear the cross without the pain. But when we begin to look at art, maybe some of the lyrics of songs that we sing, we can begin to imagine just the horrific pain that was involved there, and we can cry over what happened to Jesus, and that, you know, it's just horrible that one who was so good and so innocent and so right and so true and so loving would have to endure such pain. But maybe we need to hear Jesus' words. Don't cry for me. The cry you need to do is for you. And I've been thinking about that. That maybe it's not so much about being sad or broken up or torn up over what was done to Jesus. We can even be outraged about that. But maybe what we need to do is get to the place to where we weep over our own lives. To where we cry over ourselves. I'm not saying get stuck in self-pity. But to where we begin to recognize that, wow, I'm the one that needs to be crying over me. That I need to express grief over my sins. That I need to express grief over how I've lived in opposition to God. That I need to express grief over people that I've hurt and damage that I've done. And so often we don't do that. So often we just move on. We'll get outraged about what happened to Jesus, but we won't be very outraged at us. About our pride, our arrogance, the hurt that we've done, the damage that we've done. We might cry for ourselves in terms of self-pity and what's been done to us. And there's a place for that. But maybe we need to recognize, at least at some level, that we need to cry over our own sinfulness. And cry over the fact that left to ourselves, we really don't have any future. That if it's just on us, we're not going to make it. And so maybe we need to hear these words afresh, and maybe this is part of the beginning of discipleship. That one of the first things that happens when we come to Jesus is we start to cry over our own lives. That one of the first things that happens when we begin to move towards our baptism and becoming Christian is that we begin to recognize the sinfulness of our own lives, and we begin to cry out and recognize that, wow, if I keep living this way, I'm living against God, I'm living against people that I care about, I'm living against myself, that if I keep living this way, I got no future. I got no future here, and I definitely have no future with God beyond the grave. And so the beginning point of discipleship just might be starting to cry over our own lives. Jesus is giving them an important word. Maybe it's an important word for us. Don't cry for Jesus. Don't get outraged at what happened to him. Get a little bit of outrage at your own sin, at my own sin. Cry over our own lives. And that can become a beginning point of following Jesus and turning to him. You know, and I think in some sense that maybe this is what growing in Christ looks like. That at some level, the closer we get to Christ, the more we realize we have to cry over when it comes to us. The closer I get to Christ, the more I begin to see the messed upness, the brokenness of my own life. Whether that's in terms of greed, whether that's in terms of arrogance and pride, whatever it might be in terms of integrity. And so the closer I get to Jesus is almost like, wow, the more I see myself and how messed up I am apart from Jesus and his grace and his work in my life. And so then I don't just get saved and I'm done crying. I actually get saved and discover, wow, I got more crying to do. That now I got to start crying about greed, and now I got to start crying about arrogance, and now I got to start crying about lust, and now I got to start crying about self-righteousness and whatever habits he shows me that need to be broken. And so maybe this isn't just a word for the beginning. Maybe this is also a word for the journey. That I learn to cry over myself and how I have absolutely no future and no healing and no transformation apart from Jesus. The word that he says in 31, for if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? And that's basically a reference that here people are doing this, you know, to Jesus, and he's alive and well and he's innocent, and yet he's being rejected and crucified, doesn't deserve the fire. You know, so you don't chop down a green tree and throw it in the fire. Okay, that's normally reserved for dead trees. You uproot them, toss them in the fire. And here Jesus is alive and he's being put to death. And the implication is, okay, well, what's going to happen to the dead? If the live are being put to death, what's going to become of the dead? And it's kind of, again, Jesus is just thinking, wow, this is happening to me. What's going to happen to this city that's so lost? And again, we just kind of need to hear it shock us and think, wow, what's going to happen to me if I continue on this path? And so we need to cry over our lives and open ourselves up to what Jesus desires to do. Well, we move forward into the story, and you know what happens next. We meet the two criminals, and so Jesus isn't going to be crucified alone. He's going to have one criminal on his left, one on the right, and we don't know what their crimes are. Whatever they were, Rome considered them worthy of execution, and so they must have been a threat to the Roman order of some kind. And so they're leading them out to be crucified, all three of them. We see Simon of Cyrene behind Jesus carrying that cross beam. And we have the ladies crying. And then they crucified him. Look at verse 33. When they came to the place called the Skull, the little hill that he was crucified on looked like a skull. There they crucified him along with the criminals. Just, they crucified him. He's up on the cross now. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. I can't imagine it. The pain that he must have been in, and yet he's praying, not Father, get them for what they are doing, but Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing. That's amazing. And if it were any of us that were in Jesus' place that day, we'd be praying for vengeance. we'd be praying, God, get them back and make them pay hundredfold. And yet here's Jesus praying, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And who's the they? Could be the criminals. Could be the Roman soldiers that just hung him up there to die. Could be Pilate, who didn't stand up for him, but allowed an innocent man himself to be crucified. Could be praying for Pilate. Could be praying for those Jewish leaders who sentenced him to death, or basically had Pilate sentence him to death. Could be praying for the crowds that turned on him. Likely praying for all of the above. Father, forgive them. Judas even. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they were doing. And all along, we've kind of seen that they really don't get it. And so here's Jesus praying for them, and we see this heart of mercy and this heart of grace. And Jesus has tried to teach them. Jesus has tried to confront them. Jesus has done miracles in front of them. Jesus has tried to challenge them to see himself and what God is doing from a different angle, from what they were stuck in. They couldn't. And they crucify. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The irony is that the Lord was. That as Jesus died on the cross, his prayer was actually getting answered. As Jesus is shedding his blood on the cross, that prayer is being answered. God is making a way for forgiveness. The passage that Vonda read at the beginning of the service from 2 Corinthians is chapter 5, and Paul talks there about the death of Jesus. And the way that Jesus' death is described by Paul is that even though Jesus knew no sin, he was without sin, yet he was made sin for us. And most people understand this, most New Testament scholars understand that what Paul is saying here is that Jesus was made an atoning sacrifice for us, a sin offering for us. So in the Old Testament, God provided blood through animals to make atonement for sin. And so the person that would bring the animal because of seeking atonement, well, they would bring an animal, but then they would place a hand on the head of the animal and they'd identify themselves with that animal. So in offering that animal, they're actually offering their life up to God. But we also read that it's God who provided the blood for that sacrifice. And so it's that way that atonement gets made, and atonement is basically a word that means that sin gets covered. And so it's this covering of sin so that sin is no longer a barrier in the relationship. Well, you know basically how forgiveness works, that forgiveness isn't accomplished by the one who needs forgiveness, you know, somehow making it right. That forgiveness happens when the one who decides to forgive actually forgives and kind of covers it with their own life, with their own blood, so to speak. And that's what's going on in the sacrificial system. That's what's going on when Paul says that Jesus' death was the sin offering. That in his death, God is providing God's own blood to cover sin, so that sin is no longer the barrier between God and people, that we can confess our sins and we can ask for forgiveness, and that our sin is covered by this gift of Jesus. This gift of God's own Son, his blood, covers our sin. It's like God breaking his heart open and covering our wrong with his heart. And so when Jesus is there on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In that very moment, God is doing that. That God has answered that prayer. And so that all sins are forgiven. That there is reconciliation now. And the tragic thing is that so often we live in resistance to the forgiveness, the reconciliation that's been accomplished for us. So God has cleared the way. I won't hold it against you any longer. And yet, how often we hold on to what God is willing to let go of. And we miss the peace and the joy and the life. Because God heard his prayer. And God answered that prayer in the sacrifice of Jesus, in the death of Jesus. And so there is forgiveness, there is reconciliation that is open to all. Now look what happens next. One of the criminals who hung there, I'm down at verse 39. One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him. "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him. "Don't you fear God?" he said, "since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Jesus answered him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Do you see what that man did? That man recognized his sinfulness. And he owned it. And instead of ridiculing Jesus and mocking Jesus, he humbles himself and he turns to Jesus. And he asks for Jesus to remember him when he comes into his kingdom. He recognizes that Jesus is the King. And Jesus turns to him and tells him that today you'll be with me in paradise. That when he dies that day, he will enter into life. That he will be in heaven, anticipating resurrection day. The guy did not live a good life, but he sure died well. The goal is to live well and die well. To live a follower, to die a follower. He didn't live a follower of Jesus, but he became one just in time. And Jesus' prayer was answered. He was forgiven. And Jesus assured him that today, when you die, you will be with me in paradise. Salvation. It's kind of interesting, just the mocking that went on. That everybody is kind of mocking Jesus. You know, you saved others, save yourself. Listen, it shows up three times. The first place that we really begin to see it is there at verse 35. And this is where the religious leaders are speaking. And they said, "He saved others, let him save himself, if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one." And then the soldiers who crucified him, they're mocking him. And verse 37, they say, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And then the criminal who didn't turn and repent, he mocks him. Verse 39, "Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us." That's pretty low. I mean, it's one thing to have the Jewish leaders mocking you. And it's another thing to have the soldiers mocking you. But then to have one of the ones dying with you, mocking you even then, like you're being mocked from about as low as you can get mocked from. And they're all saying basically the same thing. Not much difference between the leadership and the criminal. That if you're the Christ, save yourself. And while you're at it, save us. And it becomes proof to them that he's not the Christ because he's not saving himself. But I know you see the irony. That he was actually accomplishing salvation by not saving himself. You see that, right? That if he would have saved himself, he would have been the only one saved. And he would have been disobedient to the Father. And so everything would have fallen apart. But by being obedient to the Father, and not using his power to save himself, but trusting himself to the Father. And we'll see next week how he commits himself into the Father's hands. That by trusting the Father rather than trying to save himself, what happened? Salvation was accomplished for all who are willing to call on his name. That his death atoned for the sin of humanity. That he is that suffering servant that we read about, that Beto read about in Isaiah 53. And it's by his wounds we are healed. And our iniquity was laid upon him. And so we're saved because Jesus wouldn't save himself. And then you know that as he trusted himself to the Father, he was resurrected. And in being resurrected, that proved that he was indeed the Christ, that he was indeed the Savior, that he's Lord. And so all who turn to him, all who cry over their own lives and confess their sins to him, like this criminal, we have the assurance of life. You could probably look through this story. You've probably been through it lots of times. Just one thing. That what we're seeing here is why it's called Good Friday. That it's a horrendous day, a tragic day, but we recognize it as Good Friday. Because in Jesus not saving himself, in trusting the Father, being that faithful, obedient servant king, that in Jesus trusting the Father and the Father resurrecting Jesus, all of a sudden we begin to realize that instead of the cross being a tragic thing that happened to a good guy, we suddenly begin to see that, wow, the cross is the proof that Jesus is the obedient Son. And that through his obedience, atonement is made for sin. That through his obedience, we can receive forgiveness. That through his obedience, we can be reconciled unto God. That through his obedience, we can begin to cry over our own lives and realize that one has died and risen that we might be healed and that we might live new lives. At one level, we read it and it's a horrible day. But when we begin to read it rightly, it really does become Good Friday. This morning, we're going to celebrate communion as we always do. And I'm going to ask that you pause for just a moment and pray. And maybe your prayer today is just a thank you. Maybe your prayer today is doing a little bit of crying over your own life. Maybe your prayer today is Jesus, help me to take up that cross and to follow you. Maybe your prayer today is, Jesus, I know what I've done and I don't deserve life, but remember me. And you just turn to Jesus, seeking his mercy. So I don't know what your prayer might be today, but I'm going to give you a moment to pray, and then I'll come back up and I'll pray over us, and then I'll invite the band to come up and lead us in happy day, and then we'll close with communion together. So just bow your heads and spend a moment or two in prayer. Jesus, we thank you today for not saving yourself on that day. Thank you for your faithfulness and your obedience to the Father to be the suffering Messiah. Thank you for trusting yourself to the Father that he would give you your life. Because of your trust, we receive life. We cry over our own sinfulness, over our own ways that aren't fitting of you. Have mercy upon us afresh. Give us grace to follow you, to take up our cross, to deny ourselves, to follow you. We pray that we would walk close to you, recognizing that you are indeed our Savior and our Lord. And we thank you for the gift of life today and for the hope, the promise, the paradise, and resurrection beyond that. Jesus, we love you and we praise you and we thank you for making that such a good day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I invite you to stand. I invite the band to come and lead us in O Happy Day. And as they sing, I invite you to come and receive the bread, receive the cup, and return to your seats, and then we'll take communion together.